In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Summarizing the childhood of Jesus, Luke tells us, Jesus, for his part, progressed steadily in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. The church, too, had its own childhood. Filled with the Holy Spirit, it also progressed steadily in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. In a cameo presentation, Luke shows a picture of the church in childhood. Let's look at that picture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' instructions and the communal life, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. A reverent fear overtook them all, for many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. Those who believed shared all things in common. They would sell their property and goods, dividing everything on the basis of each one's need. They went to the temple area together every day, while in their homes they broke bread. With exultant and sincere hearts, they took their meals in common, praising God and winning the approval of all the people. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, and they mightily proclaimed the good news: forgiveness of sins, union with God in the name of Jesus, and through fellowship with the Holy Spirit. At the first preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit anointed Peter and touched many hearts of the hearers, healing souls, recreating lives. The words of the prophet Malachi were fulfilled. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The church at Jerusalem grew from 120 to 3,000 members. The first members of the church probably were referred to by others as Nazarenes, as they professed Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. The Word of God is preached, and it is living and effective. It is understandable that men hear and believe. Why then do the Spirit-filled words of the gospel fall upon many hearts like raindrops splashing on a cement walk, causing no spiritual effects? St. Paul teaches that unspiritual men and women cannot understand spiritual things. In his letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "The message of the cross is completely absurdity to those who are headed for ruin. The natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him, that is an absurdity. He cannot come to know such teachings because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. If our gospel can be called veiled in any sense, it is such only to those who are headed towards destruction. The unbelieving minds have been blinded by the God of the present age, so that they do not see the splendor of the gospel showing forth the glory of Christ, the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts that we in turn might make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ." So St. Paul said, first, the light of God has shone in our hearts in order that the life of Christ can show forth from our lives. The experience of the early fathers of the church confirmed this teaching of Paul. Gregory the Great preached around 590 in St. Peter's Basilica at Rome on Pentecost Sunday. "Rightly was it promised of him, 'He will teach you all things.' Because unless the same Spirit is in the heart of the one who learns, unprofitable are the words of the teacher. Let no one then attribute to the man who instructs him that which he understands from the mouth of his teacher. For unless he is within who will teach us, the tongue of the teacher labors in vain. Although the voice of the speaker is directed towards all, it is the master within us who teaches us what is said, and some more than others. We are not therefore instructed by the voice when the mind is not anointed at the same time by the Spirit. Unprofitable is the word of the teacher if it is unable to kindle the fire of divine love. Was not our hearts burning within us while he spoke in the way and opened to us the scriptures, asked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they listened to the words of Christ? St. Gregory goes on to describe what occurs when the hearers are touched by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He said, this is what happens inside when God's grace is working. At the hearing of religious truth, the soul is enkindled. The coal of mental listlessness departs from the heart. The mind becomes anxious with longing for heavenly things and a stranger to earthly desires. The true love that fills it torments it with tears. Yet tormented by this flame, it is nourished by its very sufferings. It delights in hearing heavenly things. The precepts that instruct it are like so many torches that inflame it. And where before it was chilled by its natural desires, hearing the word, it presently grows warm. The elect never hear the word of God with a cold heart, but loving with all their hearts, they burn like torches at hearing them. As the word reaches their ear, their mind, angry with itself, is consumed by the flame of its own inner affections. Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel, but we note that Acts does not attribute the conversion of the church to the preaching of the apostles. We read, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So if you don't learn anything, if my teaching doesn't move you, don't blame me. You better pray, see? So that's why we must pray if we're going to understand the scriptures. You're going to understand what I'm going to tell you. And that's why we must pray for someone else if we wish to bring to them the word of God. First pray, water their souls with the grace of your prayers, then plant in the seeds you wish to grow and develop. Otherwise, it's going to be like those words you speak, though they are spirit-filled words, will be like raindrops splattering on cement. A young priest at the beginning of his priesthood wrote an entire book to convert one person. At the end of a year's instruction, the man was as far from the church as when the instructions began. The priest had failed with all of his efforts to convert the man. Shortly afterwards, the priest went away to give a mission during the Pentecostal season. On returning to his home parish, he found the man had undergone a complete spiritual transformation and beseeched the priest to be received into the church. The Holy Spirit had touched the heart of the man. At the very beginning of his ministry, this priest learned the important truth. Man must do what he can, but in the end, every true conversion is attributed to the Holy Spirit. New members were received into the community through the sacrament of baptism. That was the door into this community. A washing of the body with pure water, which symbolized and caused a cleansing of the soul and forgiveness of sins. Repentance was a necessary condition for baptism. And probably repentance was demonstrated by a public confession of sins. That such was a custom we see from the report given about John's baptism. They were being baptized by him in the River Jordan as they confessed their sins. So this is probably the method that was taking place in the early church. You had to confess your sins at your baptism publicly, so you better be happy for the situation we have today. Peter has urged the believers, be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. The command given by Jesus and recorded in the gospel was, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism was considered an initiation ceremony, bringing the baptized into union and communion with Jesus Christ. As Jesus was the divine Son of God, baptism brings the baptized into union with God. As God is triune, three persons, baptism unites the person with the Holy Trinity, with the divine life. Were early Christians actually baptized in the name of Jesus rather than in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? We cannot be certain. Because of that unique moment in salvation history, a divine dispensation may have been in effect, allowing baptism in the name of Jesus, which would have implied baptism in the Trinity, as we described. On the other hand, it may imply no more than that the baptized confessed the lordship of Jesus. One of the earliest Christian records, which we will often quote outside of the scriptures, is a work called the Didache, which means teaching. It was called the Teachings of the 12 Apostles, and it was written somewhere around 100 A.D. We're not certain exactly what time. It insists on baptism in the name of the Trinity. But two chapters later, the same book speaks of those who were baptized in the name of the Lord. So that could have been an expression. To be baptized in the name of Jesus certainly implies something very beautiful, that Jesus accepts the baptized as his own. And the baptized person submits self to being incorporated into the community of which Jesus is the head. It entitles the person now to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. For now, the baptized bears this name. That's why we're called Christians, see? And identifies self with Jesus. It is for this reason the baptized is assured that God will hear the prayers offered, for it is Jesus who prays. What significance did the members of the early church give to the expression, in the name of Jesus? Among the people of the Near East, a name of a person possessed great significance. A name did more than identify one person from another. The name of a person mysteriously represented the personality of the person. To change the name of a person meant to change that person. In a religious cultic situation, to invoke the name of God was to summon God or his power into the present situation. Having the power to name someone or something symbolized one's power over the person or the thing. Man displayed his superiority over the creatures of the earth by naming them. Isaiah proclaimed the sovereign power of Yahweh over creation when he tells us that Yahweh called the stars by their names. And the ancients believed the stars to be angelic beings. And so you see, they had more sense when they had astrology than we have today. At least they felt that they were being directed by angelic beings, not some inanimate planets out there and forces. When the Old Testament speaks of knowing the name of God, It implies much more than merely knowing the word Yahweh. See, if I was teaching some little Jewish boys and I said, do you know the name of God? Yeah, Yahweh, Yahweh. That's not what it means. No. It signifies to have experienced the reality of God's presence. To have experienced deliverance through him. It would be in the same sense that you know your husband, or you know your children, or you know your wife, is what it meant to know the name of God. When somebody said, do you know Bill, your husband? Oh, do I know him? See, right. That's, you know, through experience. This, you know. The believer had a firm foundation for hope and confidence in Yahweh. Since using the name of Yahweh in prayer was believed to summon him, the highest respect must be given his name. It could not be used carelessly, vainly, or disrespectful without serious consequences. It is said that the Jewish high priest had the sacred name of Yahweh inscribed on his mitre, on his headgear, but he dared pronounce the word only once a year when he entered the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for the sins of the people. So only one time a year was the name Yahweh pronounced. They always said Adonai, Lord. They used Lord in place of the sacred name of Yahweh. A prophet of Yahweh identified himself with Yahweh. So when he prophesied, it was different. He used the formula, thus speaks Yahweh. And he usually continued prophesying in the first person, signifying that Yahweh, God, was speaking through him. The power of Yahweh was committed to the prophet by the prophet invoking that sacred name, Yahweh says. And then Yahweh said. And this is what we read in Moses. Yahweh said. See? It wasn't that Moses heard God speaking out. It was that God spoke through the spirit of Moses. But that was considered the same thing as if the actual voice of God spoke. When Jesus said his work was to make the Father's name known, he implied his work truly reveals what? The true personality of God. If he's going to make God's name known, he's got to make the person known. And so his works or his life is going to describe God's personality. In his first petition in the Our Father, Jesus prayed that the name of God be sanctified on earth. This being accomplished, he teaches us, by the perfect fulfillment of God's will. In other words, the name of God is truly hallowed and reverenced, not when we don't use it just in vain, but when men obey the commands of God. That's when we show reverence, what you call having reverential fear for God. When we obey God, that's when we show reverence for his name, which means his person, because his commands express his will, expresses the very heart of God. So what good does it say to pay honor to his name if we disobey his will? You don't. If your child tells you they respect you and they won't do anything you tell them to do, do you say that child respects you? Oh, yes, mother, I respect you. No, you don't. You don't. See? Obedience to the word of God makes the name of God sanctified on earth. What in the Old Testament is applied to the name of Yahweh, the New Testament applies to the name of Jesus. It is a subtle, but one of the strongest affirmations in the New Testament to the divine personality of Jesus of Nazareth. New Testament attributes supernatural powers to the use of the name of Jesus, miracles, healings, and the expulsion of demons. Peter preached, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given by which men are to be saved. Paul confesses the superiority of Jesus over every created creature when he proclaimed, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God, Jesus is Lord. In the name of implies to be acting in the power and the authority of the person named. To act in the name of Yahweh or Jesus is a summons to God or to His only begotten Son to be present in the one who operates and to operate through that person. So you see the power of using the name of Jesus. In other words, even though the hands of the ministers pour the waters of baptism or pronounce the words of absolution over a sinner, it is in truth Jesus who baptizes and forgives sins. In the name, it's always done. In the name of Jesus. See? As with the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus must be held in high respect and not used vainly nor lightly. Acts clearly teaches this lesson with an episode recorded in chapter 19. Some itinerant Jewish exorcists once tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were possessed by evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Another time, when the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this, the evil spirit answered, Jesus I recognize, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit sprang at them and overpowered them all. He dealt with them so violently that they fled from his house naked and bruised. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus came to be held in great reverence. You don't use it carelessly. We have noted Peter connects the gifts of the Holy Spirit with baptism. As previously mentioned, the Holy Spirit was operative among people before Pentecost. Likewise, we do not wish to imply that the Holy Spirit is not active in the souls of the unbaptized. We have examples both in the Old and the New Testament of the Holy Spirit within the non-baptized. But a manifestation of the Holy Spirit within a person before baptism is not necessarily the same thing as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism implies the Holy Spirit assumes a permanency of indwelling within the baptized that in a unique way relates that person with God to a degree that the person now becomes a property and the possession of God. And remember, you take care of your property. You protect your possessions. And that's one reason to have a child baptized. And the church speaks of the person being indelibly marked by God. Paul speaks of a person being sealed by the Holy Spirit in such a way that in the same way an artwork is sealed by an artist. He likewise refers to the community as the temple of God. The baptized is adopted into the family of God and shares permanently in the life of God. Pope John Paul II proclaimed in Washington, D.C., when God gives life, He gives it forever. Baptism establishes community. Baptism establishes community. It creates a community between God and man. Likewise, it establishes community among men. All baptized form the family of God. For this reason, it calls God Father and other members of the community brothers and sisters. In the mind of the early church, being baptized into Jesus equated being baptized into the church. It would have been completely unthinkable for any member of the early church to proclaim what can often be heard today. One does not need the church. One only needs Jesus. To them, such a statement would be idiotic. It would imply one neither knew the church nor Jesus. This is one of those half-truths that deceive the spirit. This whole truth we will examine when we deal with the conversion of St. Paul. We ought to desire the fullest understanding of the early Christian community as possible for us. It is the foundation community of the church. As mentioned in a previous lesson, Jewish life and customs of the time will give us many insights into the early church. Its first members were totally Jewish. Community life was the essence of the life of the Near East. No greater punishment could be inflicted upon a person this side of death than being excommunicated from the community. Some considered it a worse penalty than death. The word community comes from the Greek koinonia. It derives from konos, meaning common. Community implies a fellowship of human beings who share a common life. Christian community and Christian fellowship are synonymous. Jesus laid the foundations for community when he called the 12 apostles into fellowship with himself. Jesus and the 12 lived a common life, and they kept a common purse, of which Judas had custodial care. From the beginning, it was a religious community, and it was never merely a human community. First, because of the divine nature of Jesus, and then secondly, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the community. In the beginning, the personal devotion of these men to the person of Jesus held the community together. After Pentecost, the members of the church experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit as the cause of brotherhood. Through union with the Holy Spirit, the community maintained union with the ascended Jesus and the Father. The Christian community, therefore, became a divine community, truly the kingdom of God. That's what the church is, see? The divine community, the kingdom of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit can certainly work in individuals within and outside the church, but the Holy Spirit is permanently bestowed on the church. He will remain with you forever. That is to the church, Jesus told the apostles. The only true guarantee a person has of being in the Holy Spirit is by remaining united with the church. Satan can seduce individuals, but not the church. Jesus promised Peter that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. He didn't say that about individuals. He told Peter that Satan desired to sift the church like one does wheat, but that he had prayed for Peter that his faith will not fail, and that he will strengthen the community, the church in faith. Now that was a prayer that certainly had to be heard. But he did not say that he prayed for all individuals. He didn't say he prayed for the other 11. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that your faith strengthens the community. The scriptures warn that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's a strayed sheep that gets devoured, remember, the one who leaves the flock because he's outside of the protection of the shepherd. That's the one the wolves get. If he can, he will lead away the elect. Paul warns, test every spirit. Only within the harbor of the church is a person truly safe from the destructive powers of the evil one. You may be saved outside of it, but you're certainly taking a chance. The early fathers of the church firmly insisted that membership in the church was necessary for fellowship with the Holy Spirit. St. Irenaeus, who died around 202 A.D., writes, "Where the church is, there is also the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and all its graces." St. Augustine, born around 350 A.D., writes, Only the body of Christ lives by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit does not... Will you, he said, will you live with the Spirit of Christ? Then be in the body of Christ. The Spirit does not pursue the separated member, says St. Augustine. The church today does not interpret certain truths as narrowly as some of the early fathers. The Second Vatican Council proclaimed, those also can attain to eternal salvation, everlasting salvation, who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and, moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. Nor does divine providence deny the help necessary for salvation to those who, without blame of their own, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God, but who strive to live a good life, thanks to grace, unquote the church. But the underlining truths the fathers desired to express still stands through the ages. The person who desires to be united fully on this earth to the Holy Spirit of God must be united in faith and love to the church founded by Jesus Christ on the apostles. Membership in the community involves one's complete life. It involves a persevering adherence to persons and duties. They devoted themselves to the apostles. That's a description of the early community. And to instruction and the communal life, and to the breaking of the bread and prayers. With power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great respect was paid to them all. Life centered around the apostles in the early church. The community adhered closely to their teachings and followed their examples. Why? As the commissioned emissaries of Jesus, they represented Jesus in the community. Union with the apostles brought these disciples into union with Jesus. Did not Jesus say, he that hears you hears me, he that rejects you rejects God? Jesus commissioned these men to teach in his name. These are to the 12, he said, of the 11 at that time. Teach them to carry out everything, not just some of the things, everything I have commanded you. And know that I am with you always until the end of the world. Does the world want to hear everything that Jesus Christ had to say? No, they don't. Do we? No. So that's why whatever church preaches everything is going to be the most unpopular church on the earth. The early disciples probably attended instructions given by the apostles in the temple area. Believers underwent a regular course of instructions later called catechesis. When the era of persecution began, a candidate underwent a prolonged catechesis before baptism. Candidates were called catechumens, meaning those under instruction. So the catechesis is the instruction. Paul speaks of them as the uninitiated. In other words, they have not yet been baptized. The apostles taught, as did the Jewish rabbis, by word of mouth and constant repetition. In the course of time, the instructions would automatically assume a set form. In this fashion, the deposit of faith would be passed from one generation to the next by verbal communication. These would be called Christian traditions, meaning, tradition means matters handed down. Later, some of this material appeared in the four written gospel accounts, but some would live on in the oral traditions of the church. Speeches in Acts would echo the apostolic creed. In the epistles and letters, we would find the dogmatic and the moral teachings within the early Christian community. Today, any person felt touched by the tip of the Spirit's wing feels called and qualified to teach and interpret the Scriptures, their only authority being that they have the Spirit. The most ignorant preachers, regardless of how bizarre their interpretation of the Scriptures, regardless of how ignorant they are of what scholars have said concerning the Scriptures, unfortunately never lack disciples. Given its Jewish background, it would have never been tolerated. This would have never been tolerated in the early Christian community. The Scriptures, being the Jewish rule of life, were not open to be interpreted by everyone. It was forbidden to be. Rabbis explained the Scriptures. Men desiring to be rabbis received intense training under a master recognized by the community, not only in the Scriptures, but also in the leading and the respected rabbinical interpretations of the Scriptures. So we need to know what respected authorities have said about these things, not just that we read it and get what we think. Only after years of study and reaching the age of 40 could a man be ordained a rabbi. So you see, if I was a Jew, I'd still have another year before I could be ordained, being only 39. And therefore, then would he be an approved teacher of the Scriptures. Now, if you believe that, I'll tell you another one later. The 12 apostles had been the disciples of the great master, their Rabboni, Jesus of Nazareth. When he completed his training of them, he sent them as his commission emissaries to make disciples of all men, authorizing them to teach only after they had received the Holy Spirit. The qualifications of the first preachers of the word were they were fully instructed, first. They were commissioned, second. And they were Spirit-filled, third. You need all three. So if you take my instructions, the bishop commissions you, and the Holy Spirit comes, you're ready. See? St. Paul instructs the Corinthians. See? God has set up in the church first apostles, second prophets, third. God has done this, remember, he says. See? Man doesn't do this. Apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracle workers, healers, assistants, administrators. That's the bishop. He comes last. Because he's supposed to be the servant of all. That's his role. Paul asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, or have the gift of healing? To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, for the good of the community, he said. Paul implies one cannot preach the word of God unless one is sent. In other words, unless he is a commissioned emissary, a Shelohim. For this reason, the church has insisted that preachers in the church must be ordained by the church and be formally commissioned by the Christian community. And that's why, in our own community, we should therefore attend the teachings of those who have been commissioned by our church to teach us, not ones being commissioned by some foreign church to teach you outside of our own Christian community. Of course, there's always the role of the prophet within the Christian community. We see how highly Paul esteems this role, placing it only after the apostles. Prophets are men and women raised up by the Holy Spirit for a divine work in the community. Often it is the role of the prophet to correct the community and its leaders. Needless to say, it can be an unpleasant task. And if you want to know how unpleasant, read the story of Elijah, who had to correct Jezebel. It's not safe to correct a woman, see? You see that? Especially if they got power. Prophets are often persecuted, even killed, only later honored and canonized by the Christian community. Who possibly today could be a Christian prophet? Sister Teresa Cain, maybe. We don't know. A lot of people throwing stones at her. Was she a prophet when she spoke there in Washington? Time will tell. A lot of people would right now will like to kill us. But did she speak? Was the Holy Spirit speaking through her? Time will tell. But in the meantime, what will happen to her if she is a true prophet? Because that is the role of a prophet, to correct even the Pope if necessary. See, he is not above that. See, he's not, just as St. Peter was Pope, Paul was a prophet. Paul corrected Peter. After the apostle, I'm not saying she is. I'm just saying we have an example of a possibility, see. I mean, it's an interesting question. And I didn't ask that on your lesson because you had never got past it. Because I'm not a prophet. I'm just a teacher. Of course, there's always the role... After the apostles disappeared from the scene, the early church seemed to have much the same problem as we have today. We find this sage advice given in the Didache. Let every apostle, and now this would be an itinerant preacher, those who go around, you know, preaching. So this was before TV. See, who comes to you, be received as the Lord. Do not, however, allow him to stay more than one day. Or if needs be, two. Very generous. See. If he remains for 3 days, he's a false prophet. When an apostle goes forth, let him take only enough bread to last until he reaches his night's lodging. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Got lots of false prophets today. Now, this is not talking about your pastors. This is talking about that itinerant preacher, that one on TV that you hear all the time. They're your false prophets, see, and they are fleecing the lambs. It goes on to say, not everyone, however, who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, unless he have the behavior of the Lord. By his behavior, then, the false prophet and the true prophet shall be known. Now, that advice was given 1,900 years ago, and it certainly can stand up today. Luke tells us that the Christian community went to the temple area together every day. While in their homes, they broke bread. With exultant and sincere hearts, they took their meals in common. Now, that's togetherness. See? Breaking of bread symbolized eating together. The Jews baked their breads in cakes, and these cakes were broken, apparently, by the head of the household in a solemn fashion while giving thanks over it and then distributing it to those at table. The breaking of bread came to denote the beginning of a meal with a blessing. For the Jews, eating together was sacramental. It signified friendship. You didn't eat with enemies. And dining together cemented the relationship. Since Gentiles were not part of the covenant people, custom forbade Jews to eat with Gentiles. An ancient belief held that to eat food sacrificed to God united the believer with God, the source of life. The Essenes had a daily meal of bread and wine in which only four members of the community could participate. Apparently, the early church participated in a daily meal symbolizing and strengthening their unity with love. They called the meal the agape, meaning the love feast. And the closest thing that we could have for today would be a Christian potluck. We note from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the agape preceded the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It is highly possible the words breaking of the bread refer to the Christian celebration, including both the agape and the Eucharist. If you recall the night of the celebration, the words tell us that Jesus took bread in his hands, blessed it, and broke it. So you can see why the community would have connected this breaking of the bread with the Eucharist, because the Eucharist followed. Then he said, this is my body. when it no longer became feasible for the community to dine daily together, the custom developed of meeting weekly on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread. The event described by Paul are the events written around 53 A.D., very early, tells us about the customary Christian celebration. Since sunset heralded the new day, the celebration was on Saturday, when the Sabbath ended at sundown. Paul confirmed that the Eucharist celebration followed the agape and led to certain abuses, at least in Corinth. Factions, selfishness, and drunkenness occurred at the agape. Paul sought to correct the abuses without suppressing the practice. The practice continued for many years, even with the agapes being eaten in the church. In time, no doubt due to the abuses, the agape became separated from the Eucharistic celebration, the agape being held on Saturday evening and the Eucharist early Sunday morning. At this time, that old Eucharistic fast came into practice, fasting from midnight until the reception of the Eucharist. That way they would end the agape so it wouldn't go past midnight. And therefore by dawn you would be ready, sobered up, so apparently it's applying, see, to receive worthily the Eucharist, see, that you didn't overindulge. And we know that then what was called breakfast was the break fast, the breaking of your Eucharistic fast, which started at midnight till you received Eucharist. Then you could break fast. You could breakfast. See. We already find mention of the separation in a letter written by Pliny, governor of Bithynia, in 110 A.D. In Egypt, outside of Alexandria, the old custom of celebrating the agape and the Eucharist together continued into the 4th century. The rest of Africa celebrated the agape and the Eucharist only once a year, on one night out of the year, and you may be able to guess that, the night of the Holy Eucharist, Holy Thursday. The practice died out slowly. Even in 692, in the Council of Trula, it was necessary to forbid the agape being held in the church. Prayer life in the early Christian community followed the Jewish practices. The hour of common prayer in the temple, or the hours, were 9 a.m., 12 noon, and evening prayer at 3 p.m. Offering prayers in the temple were considered especially efficacious because of God's presence. The heart of Jewish religion, however, centered around the synagogue, which means an assembly or the church. The synagogue preserved the unity of faith and worship among the Jews. The temple was the place of God's presence and the place of sacrifice under the direction of the priests and the Levites. The synagogues were meeting houses for prayer and study of the scriptures and Jewish traditions, and they were under the direction of the laity. Each Sabbath, the Jews gathered in their synagogues. The cynical served as the first Christian synagogue. The synagogue service opened with a Jewish profession of faith, the Shemai. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Then a long formal prayer followed. After the prayer, a reading in Hebrew from the laws and the prophets followed. An Aramaic translation of the readings were given because the people spoke Aramaic. Then a member of the congregation, a rabbi, would give a homily on the text. The Jews had so arranged the readings that over a three-year cycle, the entire five books of the law would be read. The service concluded with more prayers and the singing of psalms. If a priest were present, he gave the congregation the priestly blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you kindly and give you peace." The Christian community would have followed this outline. In time, this service replaces the agape and proceeds the Eucharistic celebration. The celebration of the Christian service as given by Paul occurred, as mentioned, about 53 A.D. 100 years later, we find this account of the Christian service being given by St. Justin Martyr about 50 A.D. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country come together at one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, he who presides instructs us by word and exhorts us to the imitation of those beautiful things read. Then we rise together and pray, and when our prayer is ended, bread and wine is brought, and he who presides with all fervor offers up prayers and thanksgiving, and the people present say, Amen. And then there is a distribution to each one, and a partaking of that over which thanks had been given. To those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. Among us, this food is called the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the one who believes that the things we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the forgiveness of sins and unto regeneration, and who is living as Christ has taught us. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but as Jesus Christ our Savior, made flesh by the blood of God, took flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is consecrated by the prayer of His word is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who became flesh and blood. Now that was written over 1,800 years ago. Now that could almost be a description of what takes place every Sunday in our own churches. There are two words in Greek for good. Agathos, which implies the thing is good in itself, like me, see? And kalos, which implies the thing is more than just good, it's attractive, like you. It has a certain attractive beauty that catches the eye and holds the attention. The word kalos best describes the early Christian community. Two outstanding characteristics of the community were joy and unity of service, of spirit. These two virtues signify a proper relationship to God and man. Their joy expressed itself in the spirit of divine praise flooding their hearts. Their unity was evident from the singleness of purpose, a sincerity of heart that characterized the community's relationship with each other. They shared all things in common, expressed more a common life than a life of poverty, as we are told, dividing everything on the basis of each one's need. In a sentence, they did all things with a gladness of heart and a singleness of purpose. They were a community with kalos, and they had an effect on others. They won the approval of all the people, and the community grew in the eyes of the Lord. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Luke speaks of the community being filled with awe and wonder for the great miraculous powers being displayed by the apostles. Such power was first limited to the apostles. But after they laid hands on Stephen and Philip, this power began to be displayed in other members of the community. Miracles were the apostles' credentials. Luke relates one of these miracles and the effect it caused on others. He demonstrates to us how the lives of the apostles followed the life of Jesus. Peter and John were going up to the temple for prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A man crippled from birth was being carried in. They would bring him every day and put him in the temple gate called the Beautiful to beg from the people as they entered. The gate, the Beautiful, probably was the Nicarno gate of fine Corinthian bronze, kept so highly polished that when catching the rays of the sun, it blinded the beholders. This gate led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. The court of the women was the customary place to gather for evening prayer. When the lame man saw Peter and John, he begged for an alms. And Peter and John fixed their gaze upon him. "Look at us," Peter said. The cripple gave him his whole attention, hoping to get something. Then Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have I give you." Peter's words do not intend to emphasize his poverty, but to highlight that the gift he has to give is more precious than silver or gold. Peter said to the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Then Peter took him by his right hand and pulled him up. And immediately the beggar's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up. He stood for a moment. Then he began to walk around. He went into the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. His behavior recalls the words of Isaiah. "Then will the lame leap like a stag." The man, being over 40 years of age, had probably seen and heard Jesus in the temple. Nevertheless, his cure had been delayed. The apostles realized the man had faith to be cured. Did the news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead awaken this faith? When the man responded to Peter's command, he demonstrated his faith in the name that had only recently been placed over the head of an executed man. The cured man continued to cling to Peter and John. His behavior attracted attention, and people recognized him as a man born crippled. This caused great excitement among the people, and a crowd gathered there in Solomon's portico. At this moment, Peter delivers his second public sermon. These sermons are of the greatest importance, for they illustrate to us how the early church proclaimed the gospel. In his first sermon, Peter proclaimed that the Holy Spirit had been poured out in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. This Holy Spirit came upon the community of believers through Jesus of Nazareth, who had received the Spirit at his baptism. In his second sermon, Peter proclaims that through the gift of this Holy Spirit, the apostles continue the same powerful deeds as Jesus of Nazareth, all done in the name of Jesus. Working miracles in the name of Jesus proved these men to be his commissioned emissaries. Peter and John attributed nothing to themselves. "Why do you stare at us?" Peter asked. "As if we made this man walk by some power, a holiness of our own." What Israel has witnessed is further proof that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. All Christian miracles witness this and God's love for us. The people have witnessed the power of God. It ought to affect something in their hearts. The first effect must always be repentance. Peter moves once again to convict the Jews of sin. He emphasizes the gravity of his words by invoking the most divine title, the most sacred, used by Yahweh to Moses in the burning bush, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Calling Jesus the servant of Yahweh recalls the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the suffering servant. Here were scriptures enough to explain the death of Jesus on the cross. Here was revealed that the crucifixion of Jesus expressed Jesus' heroic love for sinners. Jesus died in atonement for the sins of many. This obedient servant of Yahweh, Yahweh had raised from the dead. Isaiah had written, "Because of his afflictions, he shall see the light in fullness of days. I will give him his portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the mighty, because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 through 12. Paul exhorts the Romans, exonerates the Romans in the death of Jesus and places the guilt upon the Jews. You handed over and disowned in Pilate's presence when Pilate was ready to release him. You disown the holy and just one and preferred instead to be granted the release of a murderer. Here Peter stresses the perversity of their crime in rejecting a holy and just person and preferring him to a convicted murderer. You put the author of life to death, but God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. The word used for author also means pioneer. The inference being that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has become the pioneer of eternal life. Peter makes the point, the man stands healed today through faith and confidence in the name of Jesus. The apostles are but channels of Jesus' power. This healing highlights the fact that there is salvation in the name of Jesus. This becomes clearer when we realize that the Jews attributed all physical infirmity to sinfulness. In order to be healed, one first must be freed from sinfulness. In Jewish theology, true healing restored one to union with God. The words spoken by Peter were harsh but true. They proceeded from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Divine truth can be quite revealing and devastating to the human spirit. It pierces the soul, as we read in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and divides the soul, joints and marrow. It judges the reflections and the thoughts of hearts. Nothing is concealed from him. All lies bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must all render account. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of love, for God is love. When the Holy Spirit is present, truth and love can never be separated. How terrible a truth can be without love. Divine truth ought never to be proclaimed except when balanced by the revelations of divine love. Otherwise, it can produce guilt, despair, self-hatred, and none of these are ever the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In revealing truth to others, involving their sinfulness or our own, how dearly we need to follow the advice of Jesus. Be as guileless as doves, but as wise as serpents. Oh, the history of broken hearts and lives any marriage counselor could review for you, caused by the imprudent revelations or chance discoveries of the sins of one's loved one. How fragile the love of human hearts. How easily human love crumbles before the revelation of another's sinfulness, particularly when the sinfulness of another reveals the limitations of their love for us. When the actual love they bear us visibly falls short of what we have presumed or fantasized. On the other hand, how often does self-revelation destroy our illusion of love, revealing we never truly love the other, but only our fantasies and illusions of them. When another soul stands naked before our eyes, how quickly we turn in shame from them rather than embrace them, wrapping them in the mantle of charity and silence. Only men and women of great spirit truly love human beings in the fullness of their sinfulness. They alone are capable of understanding the whole story. Such understanding alone saves one from being scandalized by the lives of others. By scandalizing is meant knowledge that forces us to withdraw our love and esteem from them. Such an understanding and a love is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It takes big souls to receive such a big gift. Peter was not without this love. As he indicts the Jewish people with the murder of Jesus, he recalls the words in his own mind of the dying Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. A prayer heard and granted. The Father now offers forgiveness, not condemnation. In the Spirit of Christ, Peter now proclaims the offer of forgiveness. Yet I know, my brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as our leaders. God has brought to fulfillment by this means what he announced long ago through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Peter, reflecting the charity of Christ, demonstrates the largesseness of his own spirit by embracing to his heart these men that he has indicted as murderers, as brothers. The point made by Peter that the Messiah had to suffer would forever be contested by the Jews. Peter makes a very sweeping statement that all the prophets foretold this. Peter certainly considered the evidence beyond refutation. In the face of it, he insisted, therefore reform your lives, turn to God, that your sins may be wiped away. Thus may a season of refreshment be granted to you by the Lord when he sends you Jesus, already designated as Messiah. Here Peter echoes a popular teaching of the Jewish rabbis that if all Israel together repented for a single day, redemption through the Messiah would come. This season of refreshment, recall Israel's deliverance from the slavery of Egypt and being led by God to a place of refreshment. The reference referred to the coming glory of Israel through the presence of the Messiah. In the minds of Christians, it would infer the second coming of Jesus. Peter implies this is impeded by the failure of men to repent. Jesus, he said, must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration, when God, which God spoke of long ago through his holy prophets. For the Jews, the time of universal restoration implied first the restoration of Israel to glory, from which would flow the restoration of the world. Israel's restoration rested upon the condition of its repentance. Peter believed this restoration would occur when Jesus returned in glory. This return men delayed by their failure to repent. The first coming of Jesus was to prepare men for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Peter says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him to you first to bless you by turning you from your evil ways. The Holy Spirit has been sent to continue Jesus' work of producing a moral conversion of men to God, the necessary condition for the establishment of God's reign on earth for the second coming. The unique role Jesus fulfilled at his first coming was prophesied by Moses. Peter quotes the words of the most famous of all Jews, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own kinsmen. You shall listen to him in everything he says to you. Anyone who does not listen to that prophet shall be ruthlessly cut off from the people." The coming of such a prophet heralds a new epoch in salvation history. This period proclaimed has come, and all the prophets from the time of Samuel on have proclaimed it, says Peter. Filled with personal enthusiasm, Peter preaches, "You are the children of these prophets. You are the heirs of the covenant of God, which your father made through Abraham. In your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Peter teaches the Jews that God's offer through Jesus Christ is their own spiritual inheritance. They must grab it. They must not lose it. A failure to accept Jesus will be the greatest tragedy of their personal lives, with terrible consequences in time and eternity. Motivated by a personal love for the eternal welfare of his Jewish brothers, Peter fearlessly proclaims divine truth that shatters an evil darkness shrouding the minds and hearts of men. But even as he does so, other clouds of darkness appear on the horizon, heralding the coming storm that spells the end of the childhood of the church. God bless you.